Farmer William Miller read his Bible. He made some calculations and he concluded that Jesus was going to return and the end of the world was going to come between March 1843 and April 1844. You remember that? He began to preach this message in 1831. And many agreed. In about 12 years' time, he had nearly 50,000 followers. But April came. And it went. But not to worry, Miller publicly apologized, and one of his followers did some recalculations and discovered that the actual day of Jesus' return was October 22nd, 1844. Now, many people quit their jobs. They left their fields unharvested. They gave their money away. After all, you can't take it with you. And thousands began to gather in clumps on October 22nd Eve, and they waited for the return of Christ. And 10 o'clock came, and 11 o'clock came, and well, I think you know what happened. And October 22nd became known as the Great Disappointment. Well, in the end, there was no public apology this time. Miller retired from public life, as it were. Some of his followers ended up forming the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So Advent, the coming of Jesus. These were the beginnings of the Adventist movement. But most importantly, this is yet one more example, and I could have given you many, and you probably know many yourselves, of Christians getting wrongly caught up in predicting the date of Christ's return, an event known in the New Testament as the Day of the Lord. You know what I'm talking about, those kinds of churches that put up signs that say the end is near. Now, when it comes to the end times, churches suffer from one of two extremes. Either we get so wrapped up in the details that we ignore Jesus' clear teaching that no one can predict his return. It's not that there aren't things to be aware of and mindful of, but when it's all said and done, we don't know when he's coming back. Or we get so comfortable in the present world that we forget the truth that, in a sense, the end really is near. It is close. Whatever near and close finally mean, there is a sense of imminence. And yet we don't think about that. We don't think about the fact that the only reason Jesus hasn't returned is because God is patient and not wanting anyone to perish, as Peter tells us in the New Testament. Well, we want to think rightly about the end. And one of the ways to do that is to spend time studying the prophets. Because one of the things that the prophets are known for is speaking about the end, speaking about the future. Now, they also do, and this much is often overlooked, the prophets do a great deal of reflecting upon the past. And even in our book this morning, they spend time reflecting on the present, but they're constantly drawing our attention to the future. And so this is a good place for us as a church to spend our time. We are in the book of Joel, one of the minor prophets. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find this book beginning on page 644, 644 of your Bible. Now, Joel is not a minor prophet because he was short or small, or in any way diminutive. He's a minor prophet because the book isn't that long. And in that sense, he's a minor prophet. And we really don't know much about Joel. We know from the first verse who his father is. We know he was a prophet because the word of the Lord came to him, and that marked the prophets. They didn't speak their own words. They were prophetic. They spoke the words of God. We know that. We think that he may have been in Judah, in Jerusalem. There's a lot of mention in Joel of Judah. There's mention of temple worship. It seems likely that he was in the area. So if you think about Ruth, which we've been studying for several weeks, we're sort of in the same region, not Bethlehem, but in Judah. And we are dealing with, of course, the same people of Israel. We don't know exactly when Joel gave this message. It's one of the most difficult of the prophecies to actually pin down. He seems to have given this message at a time when the temple was built. And that would have meant it was either before the temple was destroyed in 744 BC or after it was rebuilt in 515 BC. We don't know. And there's a sense in which the lack of knowledge of the exact time helps this text to be unusually applicable for today, because the truths are very general. And yet, it's dealing with a very specific situation. Our passage is a bit unusual. Some of you will appreciate this. This passage is about a plague of locusts, that is, flying destructive grasshoppers that eat a lot. That's seriously what our text today, Joel 1:1 through 2:17, is about. Look there at verse 4. We've got Joel now giving the word of the Lord to the people. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. This text is about locusts, and they are destroying everything. Well, if you're taking notes this morning, we want to reflect on the damage done by the locusts as we consider the reality that the day of the Lord, the end, is near. If you're taking notes, we want to do three things. First, we want to survey the extent of the damage. Survey the extent of the damage. Then we want to understand the point of the damage. What's the point? And third, we want to respond to the Lord of the damage. We want to respond to the Lord of the damage. Those are our three tasks this morning. First, survey the extent of the damage. Now, as I've already mentioned, a plague of locusts has wreaked havoc on Jerusalem. And this is strange, but it's not unheard of. In the 20th century, 1915, there was a plague of locusts that swarmed through Israel. And the records of that swarm of locusts sound a lot like what we see recorded here in the book of Joel. So it's unusual, but it's not unheard of in the history of Israel to have this type of devastation. And the locusts ate everything in their path. This is repeated again and again in our verses. Just look at verse 7. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Well, it's an amazing picture of the devastation of these voracious creatures. Now look at verse 17. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain is dried up. The grain has been eaten up. The locusts have not only picked the fields, but they've actually gone into the storehouses. They've eaten everything that can be eaten. So much like a preacher who stepped into the pulpit that Sunday after 9/11, so Joel is ministering in the midst of a national crisis. The farmers, they can't sell their crops. The priests have no sacrifices to give. They're told to give grain offerings to the Lord. They can't do that. There's no grain. The entire land is devastated. The damage is exhausted. And the mood is painful. Verse 12. The vine is dried up. And the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. Israel is supposed to be in the promised land. This is the good land that God gave his people to enjoy. But the joy of the Lord has been withered away. They should have lived in something like the Garden of Eden. The promised land is God restoring God's people to his land. But instead, we see that being turned upside down. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. Here the locusts are being described as a devouring fire. Before them, fire devours. Behind them, a flame blazes. Before them, the land, and notice what Joel says. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. It's like Dorothy telling, you know, Toto, we're not in Kansas anymore. Something has happened. You know, this was to be our Garden of Eden. with the temple and God dwelling with his people. But that's not the way it is at all. The locusts have come and the land is devastated. They've damaged everything. Now, with the exception of some annoying cicadas in Louisville, Kentucky, which my family experienced every once in a while while we were there, I think more than once, I really don't have any experience with locust plagues. This is very strange to me. I trust it's very strange to you. And yet, there is a truth here that is very relevant for the 21st century, because we all know what it is like to live in what Christians call a fallen world. The reality is we are able to look at the world and we see damage done. I'll give you a few examples. In Georgia in 2009, almost 15,000 men, women, and children died from cancer. That's in Georgia. For all of the United States, that number is about 500,000. Well, it's not a locust plague, but it is damage. It is death. It is destruction. In 2007, approximately 2 million men, women, and children died worldwide of HIV/AIDS. 2 million. An earthquake, very recently, an earthquake off the coast of Indonesia left over 1,000 dead and hundreds of thousands homeless. That was just last month. And a combination of drought and ethnic violence and political corruption produced famine in East Africa. That's going on today. And I could go on. I could spend the rest of the year giving you a list of ways that we look at the world we live in and we see that damage has been done. And as Christians, we understand this. We have an explanation for the damage that we see done throughout our world. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote in Romans 8:20 that the world has been subjected to frustration. There's a sense in which the very world that we live in, and I'm not just talking about the people, I'm even talking about the land, it has been subjected to frustration. The effect of sin that entered the world at a time in history has affected everything in the world. It's not only frustrated us as individuals who are what Christians have referred to as fallen from purity and holiness and grace. It affects the world that God made. It is subject to frustration. And so we see this. We see this in a physical calamity, a material calamity in Joel 1 and 2. And frankly, we see it today. And this should bring to us a sense of urgency and intensity in our ministry here at Mount Vernon. Much as Christ came into a fallen world, so we as Christians must go out in and to the fallen world. We're supposed to be where the damage is. And that's what makes the tendency of churches to act like everything is okay not make any sense. Because we're the ones that know everything is not okay. We're the ones that know families are broken. We're the ones that know people are hungry. We're the ones that know disease exists and why it exists. We, of all people, are not only to be aware of it, but to be living in it. We as a church should be a congregation of people who are making the damage of the world known and who are praying for its recovery. But how do we do that? How do we live in a world that's been damaged? How do we minister as Christians in a world that is damaged? Well, those are large questions. To answer them, we have to understand the damage. It's not enough to be able to say, look how bad things are. You don't need to be a Christian to be able to say that. Where Christianity comes into place is where we answer the question, well, why? And for that, we need to understand the reason for the damage. In Joel, the answer is clear. The damage is the judgment of God. In Joel, the answer is clear. The damage is the judgment of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. Now the swarm of locusts is being described as an army. And who is at the head of the army? The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. God is at the head of this army of locusts. There are countless, millions of them flying through the air, and they are a mighty group, and they are actually being commanded by God. God's hand is against Israel. That's what this prophet is saying. He's saying, don't just look at the locusts, but see who is leading the locusts. It's God. And God is doing this because he wants them to know that there is a greater day of destruction coming. Not a greater in the sense of better. There is a day of destruction that is going to make this plague of locusts look tiny. We see that numerous times. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. Alas, for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. In other words, the day of the Lord is near, and it is going to look an awful lot like, well, what it looks like right now outside your window. It's going to look like destruction. Damage has come to Israel, and damage will come. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. Verse 11, the day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? No one can endure it. That's the point. Look at what's happening. Look at the devastation in the land and know that this is only a foretaste of devastation to come. Devastation worked by God. This is not particularly good news. Who can endure it? No one. So what is this day of the Lord? This day of the Lord is that day when the Lord's patience finally comes to an end and judgment comes. The prophet Isaiah had a similar message. He said in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. So before the day of the Lord, we live in a world where idols are exalted, where false gods are worshipped, where false prophets are listened to. But there is a day coming when all those who are proud and pride is exhibited by worshiping things other than God, whether it's yourself or your food or your friends or your family, that's all pride. It's all idolatry. There's coming a day when none of that is going to exist anymore and only God is exalted. And that's why when we gather as a church and we seek to exalt God, well, in a sense, we're getting a taste of the day of the Lord, where we try to make sure that nothing else is exalted but the Lord God himself. But there's a day coming where regardless of what we do, God is going to ensure that he is exalted. And that's the day of the Lord. And if you start reading the New Testament, you see in the words of Jesus, you see in the words of Paul, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that this day of the Lord is the coming of Jesus Christ. It's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. What do? When we gather together and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming the day of the Lord. And that's exactly what Joel is doing. That's what his prophetic ministry is. Look at the destruction around you, but know that there is a greater destruction that's going to come. So all of this talking of dangerous grasshoppers, all of it's designed to make Israel aware of its desperate need for God. And if we miss that, we've missed the whole point. Let me try to drive this home. A few months ago, I went to my uncle's funeral. He was buried at Arlington Cemetery in Virginia, and family flew in from around the country to be there. And we all stayed in a hotel that my sister had picked out. It was in Georgetown, not too far from the cemetery. And the night before the service, we're gathered, many of us at least, are gathered in a very small hotel room that belonged to my aunt. And we were just talking and getting ready for the service that was going to be the next day. And included in this room was my sister and my nephew, her son, Teo. And I'm standing to my back with the door out of the room, and the door is a few inches ajar. Well, eventually, someone says, well, where's Teo? And we look around, and we don't see him. And of course, I mean, surely he's there, right? I mean, he must be, you know, hiding in the bathroom. But we look, and he's not there. And of course, a wave of panic hits me, because I was the one standing right by the door. Maybe he went through. I mean, I don't know. I didn't remember. Well, if you've experienced this, you know what it's like. For the first few moments, maybe the first few minutes, there are a few different tracks playing in your head. One of them is, he must be right around the corner. The other one is, what if he was taken? The other track is, how could I not see him? But the assumption is, of course, we're going to find him. Well, and then the minutes keep going on, and he's not there, and he's just two. So we run to the front counter we were on the third or fourth floor. We go to the front, and we tell the employees, they tell the staff, you know, don't let anyone out with a two-year-old. I can't find my nephew, Teo. And now it's such a full-fledged panic. Now, let me fast forward. We found him. He actually is a precocious two-year-old. He remembered where his room was, and he went to the room and somehow managed to open the door. But not before, we had that sort of indescribable feeling in the pit of your stomach that something bad had happened. We can't find him. And the sense that something bad might happen. In other words, what's worse than not knowing where he is not knowing what's going to happen to him. Don't miss the point. Don't get lost in the hotel. This is what Israel faced. Something had happened. Locusts had come. But something horrible was going to happen. And they should have, if they were listening, a feeling in the pit of their stomach that not everything is all right, that something needs to happen. They needed to sense desperation. Damage calls for desperation, because the damage is the sign of the judgment of the Lord. This is a revolutionary idea. This revolutionizes our view of ourselves if we're able to say that we deserve God's judgment. We don't like to think of ourselves as sinners. We don't like to think of ourselves as those people that God would actually send a prophet to proclaim the day of the Lord is near. And yet that's who we are. We are rebels against God, who are awfully capable of hiding our sin. If we believe that God's judgment is real, this is going to revolutionize how we view ourselves, because we recognize that judgment is not some abstract thing that happens to people who do horrible things. Judgment is what God sends on people who profess to know Him but don't follow Him. The day of the Lord is near. And on that day, our lives will be laid bare before God. Just as those locusts gnawed those trees to white, our lives are going to be laid bare before God, because He is a God who judges. This revolutionizes our view of life itself. What if the damage of life, and now I'm not speaking merely about the locusts, which I know were a direct result of God's judgment on Israel's sin. There's a direct connection between the plague of locusts and Israel's sin. But what if the damage that we see today in the world is not accidental? It's not accidental. What if this damage, those statistics that I mentioned before, the guck we see in the world around us, what if that is there, at least in part, to remind us that we were not made for this world? I'm not saying that we shouldn't fight to make the world a better place, to cure cancer, to to end poverty, to end homelessness. Those are good ways to spend your time. And as Christians, we ought to be doing that. But what if these events serve a purpose, and that purpose is to warn us of the coming judgment of God? And if that's true, in that sense, we can look at the damage of the world and say, I see that. And it is reminding me that there's going to come a day when there is a greater damage and greater destruction that I've ever seen with my eyes, that I've ever read in the paper, where all unrighteousness will be punished. This revolutionizes our view of life. Now, every disappointment, every damage, every problem exists not as an accident, but as part of a sovereign plan of God to remind us that we were not made for this world, and that our only hope is God Himself. And so this revolutionizes our view of God. He is powerful and He is dangerous. It's like those kids in the Chronicles of Narnia who met into the figure Aslan. They met the figure Aslan, who was supposed to represent God. And what do they say when they meet him? They say, this is a lion, but he's not a tame lion. He's not safe. He's dangerous. If we have domesticated our view of God, a book like Joel that says God is the head of the army of locusts will make no sense to us. If we've domesticated our view of God, then we're not going to be convinced that God is more concerned about our holiness than He is about our happiness. If we've domesticated God, then we're going to assume that number one on God's agenda is that we be happy, well-adjusted people. When in reality, well, number one on God's agenda is that He be glorified. But number two is that we would glorify Him with our lives. I said it before, but I remember a friend going through a very difficult time. And I saw a conversation, I witnessed a conversation between him and a dear godly man. And the man said, God knows exactly what it takes to make you holy. God is willing to allow you to endure something horrible because He's more concerned about your happiness than He is. He's more concerned about your holiness than He is about your happiness. So God will send a locust plague, and He will even allow disease. I'm being very careful here. I'm not saying today that God sends cancer. But He is powerful enough to stop it, isn't He? He does allow it. And I am saying here that God will do what He must do to prepare us for that day when Jesus Christ returns. And so we must be desperate. If we are not desperate, God will make us desperate. And only when we're desperate will we begin to understand our need for the Lord. That's the reason for the damage. And we must understand that. And third and finally, respond to the Lord of the damage. And now you see why I say the Lord of the damage. Because God was certainly responsible for those locusts. There's a sense in which God is responsible for the damage today, at least by allowing it. And how do we respond to this Lord of the damage? How do we live in light of this? Well, this text gives us beautiful instructions. The response, it's all desperation. But what does desperation look like? Well, first, we are to listen. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Both the leaders of the people and the people themselves are to shut their mouths and open their ears and listen. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. The most important thing that we can do is listen to God. The first and best thing that we can do is listen. Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Christ carried on the prophetic ministry of Joel. How do we come to faith? I get asked that a lot as a pastor. How do I come to faith? Listen to the word of Christ. Listen to God. Close your mouth and open your ears. and listen to the word of the Lord. God's word has the power to change us when we listen and lean into it, like a man leaning into the wind. One Christian put it this way, what lends power to the word is that God himself is pledged to be its invisible and invincible herald. God himself is the herald of his word, and he tolerates no fruitless proclamation of his word. He has ordained fulfillment of its mandated mission. That's why I love to preach, because I know that the word of God does not come back empty. It accomplishes something. It's why when we listen to God's word, we should proclaim God's word, because we trust that God's word accomplishes something. It's why God didn't just send a bunch of locusts to Jerusalem and he didn't say anything. He sent the locusts and then he sent a prophet to tell the people what the locusts meant, and they were to listen to God's word. If you want to change the world, if you are eager to change the world, and who doesn't want to change the world in big ways or in small ways, through running a successful company, through being a faithful mom, through being a good steward of your company's finances, to being a contractor with integrity, who in some at least small way doesn't want to change the world for the better? How do you do that? Listen to the word. There was no hope for Jerusalem if the people didn't close their mouths and open their ears. We will fail as a church if we neglect God's word. It's really all we have. And you will fail as a Christian if you neglect God's word. You'll end up just being a puppet that someone else puts its hand in and its mouth moves, but you won't actually be a Christian who hears the word and by the power of the Holy Spirit lives the word. So we are to listen. Second, we are to confess. Confession is the acknowledgement that we've wronged God. It's the acknowledgement that we have wronged God. Look at Joel chapter 1, verse 13. Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Well, there's a lot going on here, but the heart of it is confession of sin. Joel is calling on the priests and the elders to confess sin, to put on sackcloth, to change their clothes, which declares that something wrong is going on, that sin has taken place. But more than that, they're to gather the people together, aren't they? They're to declare a holy fast and a sacred assembly. They're going to get everybody together, and together the community of faith is supposed to declare, we are sinful. We've not lived the way we were supposed to live. They were to privately and publicly declare their rebellion against God. So we acknowledge before the world that we are not the men and women we ought to be. There ought to be a stream of confession that flows through the church from Sunday morning, when every so often from the pulpit we are led in a confession of sin. That is a good thing to do. It's not a downer, it's reality. We've sinned against God, and we want him to know that. We want the community in which we live to know that we don't think too highly of ourselves, that we are just a group of sinners who have been redeemed by God. And so we confess our sin. We ought to be confessing our sins to one another privately. Oh, that can be awkward. But that is to mark our lives. If you're a believer and you listen to the word of God, you ought to be confronted by all the ways that you fail to be the man and woman that you're supposed to be. And instead of just ignoring it, instead of just putting it under the carpet, you get it out in the open. And you say, God, I am a sinner and I need forgiveness. We read in Acts 19 that the word of the Lord spread in power. And as the word of the Lord spread in power, people were confessing their evil deeds. It is very difficult to be proud and to confess you that you have a rebellious heart. Is your life marked by confession of sin? Oh, it should be. And third, we are to mourn. In the face of the damage done by the locust, the Israelites were to mourn. Chapter 1, verse 8, mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. This virgin husband language, this is probably referring to a couple that have been engaged. Mourn like someone mourning the death of her fiancé. Mourn like that. Verse 13, I just read it. Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Chapter 2, verse 12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. God isn't just looking for people who listen, and he's not merely looking for people who confess. God is not looking for people who simply say the right things. He's looking for people who care about the right things. That's why you can devote your life to building homes for Habitat for Humanity and still go to hell. Because God isn't ultimately concerned in what you do. Ultimately, he's concerned in what you care about. And he knows that if what you care about is right, well, what you do will rightly follow. So it's not enough to devote yourself to a good cause. We're called to devote our hearts to God. And so we want to avoid false piety. And that's what we see being asked of the people here. Verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. Don't just stand up in front of everybody and tear your suit and say, oh, I'm so awful. No, tear your heart. In inward work, mourn, grieve. We want to avoid false piety. And we are so good at this. I am so good at this. False piety. No, God is looking for men and women who are genuinely disturbed by sin. Anybody can fake it. In the ancient world, you showed remorse by tearing your garments, but God wanted more than outward conformity. Rend your heart. And so we're called to mourn. The idea is that we're called to elicit an emotion that reflects what's really going on inside. Mourn. Don't just confess. Mourn. Well, at this point, you may be asking, well, how can I control my emotions? God is calling me to do something that sounds really good, but I know how to confess. I can write down confessions on a piece of paper. But how do I actually mourn? I want to be ripped up over my sin, but I don't know how. That's a great question. The quick answer is it's the work of God. You will never mourn over your sin in the way that Joel is calling for it, in the way that Jesus calls for it in the Sermon on the Mount, until you've thought long and hard and deep about God and about the Savior. You can't mourn your sin unless you lose yourself in God, our Savior. And I think that's why in verse 13 of chapter 2, Joel spoke not just about the need to rend your heart, but he quickly moved on to speak about the character of God, as if reflecting on the character of God would produce the right emotions in our heart. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. This is the one that you've sinned against. That's what Joel is saying. This is the one you've sinned against. You have lived life your own way without God, And I'm here to remind you that you're to rend your heart, you're to mourn over your sin, and look at the one you've sinned against. He is not an evil, despotic, tyrannous ruler. He is gracious. He is compassionate. He is slow to anger. He's abounding in love. Look at him. And only then will you, your heart have the emotions that it ought to have. Mourning is hard work. Going to church is easy. I know it doesn't feel like that sometimes, but when it comes to spiritual work, going to church is easy. Mourning is hard. It's easy to serve the poor. It's easy to preach. It is hard to mourn. And yet, one who understands his desperate state before God will mourn his or her sin. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We must listen. We must confess. And we must mourn. Now, even as I give you things to do, and that's what I've just done, we've just been told what we ought to do. And so that sounds like a proper sermon. You now know what to do. Listen, confess, and then the really hard one, mourn. And yet we can't end there. Because Joel is supposed to leave us feeling desperate. And we're not going to feel desperate if we know what we're supposed to do. We're not going to be relying upon God if we figured out exactly what we're supposed to do. No, we're supposed to leave these first two chapters of Joel understanding that only God can save us, that we can do nothing to save ourselves. Look at Joel chapter 2, verse 17, the last verse of our text. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. So there they are. The priests are modeling humility. They are mourning. They're weeping. And let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Spare them. Do not make your inheritance, that's Israel, an object of scorn. Oh, they called themselves the people of God, but look at them now. They're being eaten by grasshoppers. No, don't make your nation, your inheritance, an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And so what do the priests do? They go before the Lord and they pray, Lord, spare your people. It's not so much that Israel needed to listen and to confess and to mourn, although they did need to do all those things, but what they needed is to be spared. That's finally what they needed to do. We can't do anything to win God's favor. You can't listen enough. You can't confess enough. You can't even mourn enough. You can never be so sorrowful for your sins that your sorrow saves you. You can't do it. God wants our defenses down. That's what a locust plague does. That's what whatever wreckage in your life that exists does. It takes your defenses down so that the power and mercy of God are obvious. One day as Jesus was teaching, there was a small crowd gathered around him. And they asked him in good, faithful, God-fearing fashion, Jesus, what works must we do? And Jesus took them aside. And this is what he told them. Now remember, they want to know what to do. They want to know how to apply the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus said this in John chapter 6, verse 35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. Still, they want to find something to do. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Jesus will never drive him away. He is gracious and compassionate. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day, on the day of the Lord. Those who have come to Jesus and believe in Jesus will be raised up. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. This morning, God is calling you to listen and to confess and to mourn. Absolutely. But even more than that, God is calling you to look to Jesus. Because in our failure to listen, and in our failure to confess, and in our failure to mourn, Jesus Christ died on the cross. And he bore the punishment that we deserve. He bore the damage that we deserve to have wrought in our own life. Eternal judgment and pain and punishment. Jesus himself suffered. God the Father did not spare his own Son so that we might be spared the judgment that we deserve. And so the word of the Lord to you is not to do, but to look to Jesus and find hope and satisfaction and ultimately eternal life in him, so that when the end comes, you will be raised up to eternal life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ there is mercy. We thank you that you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. We pray that you would root out of our lives anything that keeps us from listening and confessing and mourning over our sin. But more than all that, we pray that by your grace and for your glory, we would look to Jesus, in whom alone we find salvation. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name.